We started a series a number of weeks ago. We broke it up, obviously, because of the celebration and also because of Labor Day. But I want to conclude a series that we started on really the idea that you and I can take steps to greatness. Not great because of who we are, that would never happen, but because we serve a great God. How many of you know we serve a great God? We serve a great God. And because of his greatness, we can display his greatness through our lives. I just say thank you for desiring to be as great as God will allow you to be for his glory. Today, we come to the fourth step of steps to greatness. The idea we started with, you remember number one? Every great life started with the person of Jesus. It begins with sacrifice. Say sacrifice. We give our offerings. When you exit today, we give a part of our lives in the offering boxes as you exit. We drop that in, or we give and we sacrifice our time, treasure, and talent. But every life that is great is one of sacrifice. We looked at, secondly, the idea that every great life is a person or an individual of integrity. And we looked at, they even said that of Christ. They said, we know that you are a man of integrity. Every person that displays God's greatness is a person that is whole. That word, the root word of integrity is what? Integer. And it's the idea of complete or wholeness. Then a couple weeks ago, we looked at this idea that every person that lives in greatness displays vision. Say vision. There are people that they don't take their cues from the crowd, because there's always going to be people that are naysayers. But people that are people of vision, they say, you know what, Lord, what do you want? We want to carry out your plan, your directives for our lives. Today I want to conclude the series on this idea that every great life is a prayerful life. You and I want us to drill deep today if we can and just say, Lord, would you make us people of prayer? I love what Alfred Lloyd Tennyson said. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. One of the most popular miniseries, maybe some of you have seen it, you can certainly rent it, that was ever produced was called The Band of Brothers. It tells of the story of Easy Company, the 506th Regiment of the 101st Airborne. Maybe the most popular or most well-known unit in World War II. If you've seen Stephen Ambrose's nonfiction book or seen the video series or read the book by Ambrose, you know that there's lots of memorable characters in the writing or in the script. But one that stands out is a man by the name of Richard Winters. And one of the reasons that Winters stands out is the fact that he's an amazing leader. He is one that is brave and selfless. His unit knows him as wise. And they understood, you know what, if you don't have wise leadership, it exposes yourself to what the enemy might do. So when you have a brave, wise leader, you want to follow that man or that woman. Regular soldiers paid high attention to him in his leadership. And he led them in most of the major battles of World War II. D-Day, certainly, Battle of the Bulge, and others. But I bring this up today, Brighton, because we're going to study in the idea of a prayerful life one of the greatest leaders that we have ever known within the Word of God. He's exceptional because of his personal philosophy, his leadership is lived out. And we're just going to look at a little snippet today. But like Winters, he rose from seemingly nowhere to receive national recognition. And it's the first book of leadership that's ever been written. Did you ever think about that? The life of Nehemiah is one of the greatest books of leadership, maybe the greatest book that's ever been written. And it's a book of leadership that we still study today. You might say, well, Brad, what do you mean by leadership? We've heard of different definitions of leadership before. I like the one, quite honestly, that leadership is problem solving. I'm a leader here at Brighton Assembly with my wife because, you know what, we've got to solve problems at different times. But that's not totally descriptive. I would say probably the best description of leadership is influence. Say influence. Influence. You and I, all of us, display a measure of influence in our lives. President Harry Truman must have agreed with the definition of leadership because he repeated it often. He said, he referred to leaders as people who get others to do what they don't want to do, and many of them to love doing it while they're doing it. I like that. They hate it, but yet they love what they're doing. Take a look at the setting that we'll look at today. It's going to be a little longer introduction, but stick with me. Here he is, Nehemiah, is thrust into a leadership role. And most of us know the Jewish background, or we know sketches of it, if we will, how it got to Nehemiah's leadership. You remember the three kings, Saul, David, and then his son Solomon. David, the second king of all Israel, he has a 42-year reign that it makes the nation proud, and the flag of Israel flies over that nation, and God's blessing, for the most part, is upon it. David then turns his throne over to his son, and God judged Solomon for his disobedience, but he didn't do it in Solomon's lifetime out of respect, for the sake of David. But when Solomon died, the kingdom split, north, south. Israel became a divided kingdom. There were 10 tribes in the north based out of Samaria. And then there were two in the south based in Jerusalem. During the two-kingdom system, the northern kingdom was called what? Israel. And so it gets kind of confusing because it started out all as Israel. But the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, it was known as Israel. The south was called what? Judah. Both nations reached their darkest hour, not by receiving attacks from without, but attacks from within. Their spiritual heritage began to crumble. The crumbling happened to Israel, remember, the northern first. God judged them by allowing Assyria to come in and invade them in 722 BC, if you will. The 10 northern tribes disappeared from history. They're absorbed into a fallen culture and never to be heard from again. And many people, scholars, call them what? The 10 lost tribes of Israel, because they were never found. The southern kingdom of Judah held on a little bit longer. Remember 722, the north, but 586, because we're counting down. 586 BC is when the southern kingdom, if you will, of Judah was judged. Nebuchadnezzar, this king of Babylon, invaded. And when he did, the capital of Judah was what? Jerusalem, was totally destroyed. If you want to think of, imagine the cities of Berlin or maybe Tokyo at the end of World War II. I mean, Babylon took over, and just as those cities were in a shambles at the end of World War II, that's what Jerusalem looked like. This magnificent city of God's glory was displayed, the prominence of God was completely decimated. The wall around the city lay in ruins. Wild dogs roamed the streets. Conquering armies of Babylon marched home with all the treasures of Jerusalem. The survivors were bound together with chains and taken as well. And they had to make an 800-mile trek to their new home, if you will. And sadly, tragically, under Nebuchadnezzar and his wicked son, the Jews lived as they had centuries before in Egypt when they were bound. They were slaves in a foreign land. But God, I submit to you, God did not forget them. Can you say amen? He had a purpose and a plan. And here's how it unfolded for the southern kingdom. In 539, remember 586 is when the Babylonian kingdom comes in. 539, counting down. The Medes and the Persians invaded Babylon and overthrew the Babylonian kingdom with a king by the name of Cyrus. He took over. They set up their capital in a city called Susa. Say Susa. Second Chronicles, it's not on the screen, but listen to me, right? Second Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." Cyrus went out, sent out a proclamation. Then he said, "The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, to all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up." He allows the people in that community of Babylon to go back to their homeland. If you're with me, say amen. God used Cyrus to begin sending the Hebrew captives back to Jerusalem, the city that was totally destroyed long ago. Some of the historians call this the second Exodus because they're exiting Babylon just as the Hebrew people did Egypt centuries ago. But here's what happened. There was three men that rose in leadership amongst the Jewish people to be able to bring the people back. Company A, or trip one, if you will, would be led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel. He's the commanding officer. About 80 years after that, let's call this Company B, or trip two, if you will, left second group left, led by who? Ezra as commander. And by now, of course, Cyrus has passed away, died. And the fact is, the Persian Empire is led by who? Artaxerxes. During his reign, 13 years after Ezra takes Company B back, or the second trip, Nehemiah leads Company C back to this destroyed city. Zerubbabel and Ezra's focus, A and B trip, it was all focused on what? The temple. But Nehemiah's was focused on what? The wall. Because when the walls were destroyed 140 years earlier, the fact is that the city lay in ruin. And if you study Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah, that trilogy, if you will, in the Old Testament, you'll see the whole picture. The fact is, God didn't have Nehemiah return earlier because he needed him in Susa until the time was just right. Think about that. And when he was given the important job, go back and rebuild the walls from the Persian government, the fact is, Nehemiah arose with this third group. And he comes to the king, Artaxerxes, because who is Nehemiah? He's a cupbearer. It doesn't sound super impressive, but the fact is, he's checking the king's food to see if it's poisoned or not. And because he's willing to take that role, he's assigned that. He drinks the king's drink before he does to make sure it's not poison. He eats the king's food to make sure it's not poison. And the fact is, anybody that would do that for a monarch is going to develop a deep friendship with that monarch, that royalty. In fact, the cupbearer had amazing influence in that day. Nehemiah is not some has-been or wannabe. He's a man of influence. Many times, cupbearers made their money. They had a side hustle, if you will, because people would come to them and say, "Hey, put in a good word to the king because I need this military contact or I desire this VIP treatment." Well, Nehemiah used his friendship. Think of this. Nehemiah used his friendship because he had a burden of his own. And that's the introduction today. Here he is amongst these bad conditions, with absolutely no walls, and he knew Artaxerxes could help. And that's the introduction today. I want you to look with me at the Word of God. Stand with me for Nehemiah chapter 1. You say, "Well, Pastor, that was a long introduction. How long is this message going to be?" Well, just hang tight with me. It won't be super long. But I believe it'll speak to your heart and your life. And I want you to hear me, Brighton. Look up here a second, please. Ron and I don't talk a ton about what I'm going to share because it's developing in me throughout weeks leading up to and then the week of. And she's got all her responsibilities. I have all mine. But just what she said, you know, in that interlude between the worship and the announcements, the prayer time, I couldn't have scripted it any better for what we're facing today. And I believe the word is for you and I to be a people that have a prayerful life. God works all things together, doesn't he? I want you to read with me Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And notice, picking up at verse 5, is the recorded prayer that Nehemiah gives that we can follow in as well. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, remember? It's the capital of the Babylonian Empire taken over by the Medes and the Persians. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them. Say, question them. Question. Say it nice loud. Question them. Question them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile. And also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and in disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Say, sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the Lord, the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. For your servants, the people of Israel, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself. Say, including myself. Including myself and my father's house have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Say, great strength. Great strength. Say, mighty hand. Mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Lord, thanks for your word. I ask, Lord, largely, because you're a large God, Lord, would you raise up a people that'll call on your name? Would you speak to hearts and lives in these next 15 or 20 minutes, Lord, to just call us to be people of prayer? Lord, like Tennyson said, the fact is that the world doesn't even know what is in the heart of God if we'll pray. It's larger than the dreams that are in this world. I pray, Lord, your grace about the next few words that we utter. Lord, I don't want to speak in my flesh. Lord, we've tried our best for these 30 years to speak a word that you have. So, Lord, we step aside again today, and we ask you to speak a word. And if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love today. And, Lord, when it all shakes out, may your name be exalted. Lord, may you call us to be people like modern-day Nehemiahs, and we'll thank and praise you for it. And all God's people would say amen. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Now, when we face problems, right, when lives lie in ruin, when, like the city of Jerusalem, it's obvious that rebuilding's needed, the first question that comes to mind is what? Where do you begin? I mean, when it's obvious something needs rebuilding, usually the hardest part is what? Getting started. Think about the wall-shattering times in Nehemiah's day, but think of them in context to our lives today. when someone gets the devastating diagnoses that can change their life. Walls are in ruin. I want you to pray with me at the close of the service. I prayed with Kirsty Krause. She sits usually on the first row over here. Received a devastating diagnosis this past week, and we prayed with Mike on Friday and Kirsty yesterday. But the fact of the matter is, as far as the world sees, it's devastating, but God's in control. When a spouse leaves saying he or she doesn't want to be married anymore, the walls are in ruin. When someone loses their job, the walls are in ruin. When a loved one dies, the walls are in ruin. When a city like Detroit lies in ruin as it is, where do you even start? In times like these, when walls are falling down, many times all we can ask, what are we supposed to do now? What's the first step to the rebuilding? Nehemiah's leadership style, I would submit to you, Bright, teaches us the best place to start is on our knees. No matter how extensive the destruction, we've always got to begin with prayer. The fact is, prayer is the overriding theme of the book of Nehemiah, if you didn't know that. It's the theme for Nehemiah's success. You just read today, if you didn't know it, jot it in the margin. You read the first prayer in the book of Nehemiah, but it's the first of 12 prayers in the book of Nehemiah. It's so obvious that prayer gave Nehemiah the perspective he needed to be the leader that he was supposed to be. Prayer widened his horizons, sharpened his vision. It dwarfed his anxieties. It put everything else to rest because he was a man of prayer. Nehemiah's public life, I would submit to you, was an overflow of his personal life, his private life with the Lord. A life that was steeped and shaped by a lifestyle of prayer. In fact, you could look at this little book of Nehemiah, right, as a prayer journal. In the first prayer Nehemiah records, we see the process that all of us can take to when we want to see walls rebuilt in our lives. I want to give you four quick steps today. The first step to see walls rebuilt. What do you need rebuilt today? A relationship with your kids? Your kids' spirituality? You need a health wall rebuilt? You need a doctor's prognosis to be one, you're restored to health? Whatever it may be, finances, education, whatever it might be. The first step, it begins with concern. Say concern. You see, in order to be motivated to pray, you've got to feel concern for what has happened. If you look there at verse 2 again, it says, one of my brothers from Judah came with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. The Hebrew word, I asked you to repeat question, because it literally means to demand an answer in the Hebrew. It tells that Nehemiah was greatly concerned about what was going on in Jerusalem. Here he is with his cushy job, as far as the world might look, but he could have insulated himself from the problems and said, you know what, Jerusalem's 800 miles away. It isn't my concern. I haven't even lived there. But he found Hananiah, and he got a firsthand report. You see, even though Nehemiah had never been there, Brighton, he was a Jew. He knew his history, that this was his people, and he was concerned about it. His attitude was, you know what, I want to find out, what are the exiles doing? If you're taking notes, just jot it down, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 50. It says he was following the instructions. Jeremiah 51, 50 says, remember the Lord in a distant land and think on Jerusalem. That's exactly what Nehemiah was doing. He's in a distant land. He's thinking about the Lord in a distant land. And Hananiah reported, look at verse 3 again. It's in disarray. I mean, there's great trouble there. There's misery. There's calamity. Hananiah was saying the people returned. They're in a vulnerable position. They're suffering for it. In fact, they're in disgrace. The fact is, you know what? The enemy keeps penetrating. The enemy keeps destroying. And you know what? These were cutting words to Nehemiah. All this news broke Nehemiah's heart. When he heard the report, he hits the ground and begins to weep. Much like Jesus, who would do hundreds of years later, when he looked out over Jerusalem and he wept over the city, Nehemiah wept. He also fasted and prayed. He goes on a fast for about 4 months. Not, I'm sure, all food or all drink. He physically couldn't do it, but he fasted through those 4 months. And there are signs of deep concern within his life. And you know many times when we don't want to face problems, what do? We just say, you know what? Hey, just leave me out. Don't inform me. Don't give me the idiosyncrasies, because I just don't want to know. But that wasn't Nehemiah. I would submit to you, right? We can't be people that prefer to be ignorant regarding the situations where we live. I'll repeat that again. You know what? We can't be ignorant about what's going on round about us. We don't want to be ignorant. We should know about racial tensions. When we read the news on our handheld device, we should know about world hunger, what's going on, so we can pray. We don't want to hear at times about Christians being persecuted or killed in a foreign land, but we do need to know. But if we knew the facts, if we genuinely knew the facts and we were aware, what the awareness does is bring about desperation. Say awareness. Say desperation. And that leads to prayer in our lives. Kyle Eidelman, we did his study a number of years ago, not a fan, encouraging people, not to just people that spectate in their Christianity, but Eidelman wrote about from his church perspective in Louisville, Kentucky, about being all in for the cause of Jesus Christ. Kyle Eidelman tells about a time he took a group of people from his church in Louisville, Kentucky, to a man that was represented last week that gave us greetings. He went to Brooklyn Tabernacle to speak with Pastor Jim Cimbala. He walked into the prayer service with his group of people from Louisville, Kentucky, and he was awestruck. Here was 4,000 people praying at Brooklyn Tabernacle, and all these people did was pray for 4 hours, pray passionately. And Eidelman asked Pastor Cimbala when he got him aside, he said, "How do you get 4,000 people to come out and do nothing but pray?" Pastor Cimbala replied, and I quote, "You have to create an appetite for prayer. This appetite grows when we are desperate. It's probably easier for us to do it here in downtown Brooklyn than it is in Louisville. You see, the fact is, we are desperate here in New York City. Our people are unemployed. Many are addicted to drugs or have family members who are enslaved to that stuff. Many come from abusive backgrounds. Our people are desperate. They know how much they need God. That's why they come in such numbers to pray." Listen, Brighton Assembly. Our world is full of fallen wall situations. So it needs us to pray. This means we need to watch the news. We need to hear about hungry kids. We need to read about earthquakes and corona outbreaks. We need to seek out reports like Nehemiah did, because if we don't know, we're not going to be desperate. And if we're not desperate, we're not going to be the praying church that we need to be. Next week after service, I'm going to ask you to stick around for 10 minutes. And I met a man this past week, and he's going to share with you a desperate situation right in the town of Brighton and in the school systems in Heartland and Brighton Township. The fact is, we need to be aware of what's going on round about us. Nehemiah's prayer journal shows us that prayers tend to spike when there's a time of desperation, when we acknowledge the fact that we can't make it on our own, times when we realize how much we need God. I want to tell you, our nation, our people here in America, we need God. That's why it's what it is in a crisis. When we feel desperate, we see the need to pray clearly more than any other time. And as Nehemiah's heart is broke over the report of Hananiah, his concern for the people of Jerusalem, he fell desperate to the need of prayer, asking for God's help. So say it with me, concern. Say conviction. In other words, we pray and we go to God in desperation because we believe that he loves us and cares about our problems. We pray because of our conviction that God is both willing to help and powerful enough to do something when we call on his name. You see, what happens when we're aware, we get desperate. And then when you're desperate, what do you do? You get dependent. You're dependent upon him. It's not on the screen, but listen again to verses 5 and 6. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Nehemiah called God Lord. Say Lord. Because he knew, he believed, and it was his conviction that God was the God above all. I mean, here he is, this man that his service, the king, Artaxerxes, the leader of the greatest might in human form there in the Medo-Persian Empire, but he recognizes Artaxerxes is nothing compared to an almighty God. When we go to our knees, right, and we go to our knees for a purpose, we know who God is. And this knowledge puts all things in proper perspective. We see our problems through the filter of the power of God and the love of God. So in the process of prayer, like Nehemiah, we don't start, can I just encourage you? You don't start with a petition, oh Lord, would you just solve this problem? You don't start asking for help. No, you begin by adoring God, by praising him for who he is. And of course, God hears all prayers, but like Nehemiah's, we ought to begin with praise and adoration to remind us how big God is. You realize how big God is today? I'm saying we're more effective prayers when we learn this. And Nehemiah is an awesome example because he acknowledges the promises and the faithfulness of Almighty God. Look at verses 8 and 9 one more time. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Somebody has calculated there's no less than 7,000 promises in the Word of God. I would submit to you, hear me, the better we know the Word of God, the better we're going to be able to pray confidently and in accordance with those promises. Effective prayers as Christians recognize what God has promised to do. You recognize God's faithfulness and you're going to pray accordingly. You're going to say things like, Father God, you promised to work all things together for the good. Help me to see the good coming from this hardship I'm facing. You're able to pray, Lord, you're not willing that any should perish, but all would come to salvation. I claim that first for my family, those wayward children. Lord, your word says that it cannot return void. It will not return void. Lord, speak the word again into my kids' lives. You need finances. My God, your word says that you shall supply all my needs. I've got some needs, Lord, but your word declares you'll supply all my needs according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Oh God, you promised to be with me always. And so I feel alone and afraid, but be with me now because your word says that you would never leave me nor forsake me. Nehemiah's example teaches us that our prayers have to be bathed with conviction of who God is. But then thirdly, we confess. Say confession. In our prayer, Brighton, we've got to admit to God our part of the problem. The part we played in the walls coming down. And Nehemiah, what a guy. He did this. He's living 800 miles away in a different generation. And yet, he expresses his conviction about God's character, and then moves to admitting the sins that he and the people have carried out. Look at verse 6, part B. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servants, Moses. It's one thing I would submit to you, right? To be concerned. And it's another thing to have firm conviction of who God is. And then another thing then to actually confess that it wasn't God's fault that all this happened. Let's face it. Many of us never get this far. We think, you know what? Reparations about problems or confessing what happened years ago, or I didn't have any problem. I caused that by any stretch of the imagination. How about in our lives? If we just step up and we say, Lord, some of the problems in our nation are because we as the church weren't as bold and as forthright and pray as much as we should have. Instead of trying to say, well, that's that party over there. And you know what? How about you and I stepping up and saying, this is the truth. This is what's going on. Many of us never get that far. And we never experience all the blessings that God has for us. And I would submit to you, one of the ways to effective prayerfulness in our lives is to simply say, Lord, if there's anything we need to confess, we do it as a nation, we do it as a people, and we call on you. Think about this, right? Think of the children of Israel. And if you study their history, look at how many times the Spirit of God speaks to their heart and life. Think of with Achan. He steals the gold and the silver from the city of Jericho, hides it in his tent. I mean, think of how stupid it really was. He steals these robes, these gold and silver, and he can't even wear the robes that he just stole. Everybody's going to know where he got it from, right? No sense at all. But when they lose up at this little town of Ai, 36 men get killed and they get scattered because they didn't inquire of the Lord. What does the Lord say to Joshua? He doesn't say Achan has sinned. Israel has sinned. We're really a people that are connected one to another. And in our lives, if we'll take community responsibility at different times, I think the blessing of God would be there in a greater dimension. And confession is an essential part of rebuilding the wall in our personal lives. Nehemiah humbles himself before God. He says, Lord, we've done this. Look at the sin in our lives. Lord, forgive us. How about you and I as a nation? We just take the lead. People that believe in abortion right up until the time of birth, they're not going to be the first to confess. But why don't you and I say, Lord, forgive us as a nation that it ever got to this place because we didn't pray harder or we didn't call it out or champion the cause like we should have. Concern, say concern. Say conviction. Say confession. Say commitment. Verse 11, where Nehemiah pledges to go to Artaxerxes to ask for help, says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Nehemiah wasn't going to pray. He was committed to getting off of his knees after he prayed and doing something about the problem. It's been said that prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but getting God's will done on earth. I believe that. And like this, I believe prayer is not just supplication, it's submission. God, I'm submitting myself to you. Use me according to your will to help in the situation. Whatever you want, Lord. And that's what Nehemiah did. He didn't pray for God to send somebody else. He said, here, God, use me, whatever you want. He knew he would have to approach the king and request a 3-year leave of absence and ask for God success. And pardon the additional Hebrew study here, if you will. But that word success is really to break out, to push forward. Lord, I'm asking for you to help me to push forward. Nehemiah wanted to see God break out on his behalf. And when he went in front of the king, he was claiming yet another promise. What was the promise? The word says, Proverbs 21:1, the heart, Lord turns the heart of a king like that of a watercourse. So, Lord, you got to speak to Artaxerxes, because it's not going to happen just because I'm there. Someone has said, jot this down. It's not in your notes, but I love it. I just put it in my notes even this morning. Someone has said the most important word in the book of Nehemiah is a two-letter word, and it's so, S-O. You look at it again and again, the word so is in the book of Nehemiah. I just took it in chapter 2. Why does your face look so sad, Artaxerxes said, so sad. If you go down to verse number 5, and where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild, so that I can rebuild, I want to do this. So I set a time, verse 6 in the tail end. So he set a time. If you go down later on in that chapter, he said, verse 9, so I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letter. What am I saying? I'm saying when you and I pray, the Lord's going to allow things to happen in our life. He's going to move on our behalf. He's going to allow walls to be rebuilt, because through the avenue of prayer, we access the power of an almighty God. About 60 to 70 years ago. In fact, you saw the pastor last week of Times Square Church, Tim Delina, gave Ron and I a greeting. Tim's a great guy. A few weeks ago, we had the privilege of preaching in their prayer meeting on a Tuesday night, this great church. But how did it all get started? One night, about 60 or 70 years ago, a man by the name of David Wilkerson, this pastor of a rural church in Pennsylvania, he came across an article in Time magazine about the teenage gang members on trial for murder in New York City. And as he looked at the sketches in the courtroom, he's overwhelmed by the hate that he sees in these young men's eyes. And he couldn't ignore it. He couldn't get it out of his mind. It broke his heart. David Wilkerson at the time was a nobody. He was just a country preacher from that little church in Pennsylvania, and the parsonage is even roach infested, he said. He has no influence, no resources at his disposal whatsoever. He didn't even have a decent car, but he couldn't stop thinking about those kids. His heart was broken for them. And you probably know what happens. He cares enough to commit himself to help. He went to New York City to share the gospel with those young men. And when it eventually happened, what was developed was Teen Challenge, what we know as World Challenge or even Life Challenge today. And it helps kids and adults at risk because of drugs and alcohol. He also founded, more than 30 years ago, that church your pastor preached in, Times Square Church, where 8,000 people worship each week. And it started because this man was brokenhearted over the broken lives of some kids in the ghetto in another city, in another state. His concern, his understanding of God's character led him to commit to do something about it. I'm asking you today, Brighton, the worship team comes back, would you look out about you? Would you look in your community? You know what? I want to come to church, and I want to preach God's word, and I want to celebrate. There's nothing that, no place, I promise you, like the old song says, there's no place that I'd rather be on a Sunday morning is with you worshiping the mighty God that we have. That said, I don't want to be a people that just hears the word of God and lifts up the name of the Lord without being committed to do something about broken walls in our community. Would you let it burden you? I'm going to speak up. Next week after church, I'm going to ask you to stick around for 10 minutes. A guy knocked at my door. I've known him from the community. He's burdened because the marijuana lobby is trying to get into downtown Brighton and just infiltrate our community right on Main Street. And he's got a burden, Ken does, to just for the church to arise and people on that ballot to vote against that and let their voice be known. But how much more should we vote no, but also pray to the living God? Can I say this? This message might be off of Facebook by later on today because of what I'm going to say. But I'm going to speak the truth to you. Okay? Thank you for all five of you that stand with me on that. Proposal three. Trying to reverse the laws in the state of Michigan regarding abortion. It's diabolical. They can put whatever spin they want on it, and they always chant, mother's rights, or women's rights. Can I tell you? The fact of the matter is, the Church of Jesus Christ ought to arise and defend those that can't defend themselves, and that's the baby that can be born. I believe that. Please pray about that. Please let your voice be known. I'm going to preach about it before, is it November 8th? But tell people, when it comes to three, no. No on three. It's of the enemy. And the church can't be silent regarding these things. We've got to be moved by conviction. And we've got to say, Lord, we're committed. We're going to speak up. Think of the life of John Knox, this great reformer in Scotland. He's close to death, and he calls his wife over, and he says, read me the scripture where I first cast my anchor. And he listened to the beautiful prayer given by Christ in John 17. It's often called Christ's high priestly prayer. And after he listened to that beautiful prayer of Jesus in John 17, he forgot about his weakness. He prayed, he interceded for his fellow men. He prayed for the ungodly that have not surrendered to the Lord and rejected the gospel. He pleaded on behalf of those that were recently converted. And he requested protection for the Lord's servants that were facing persecution. Prayed right there, and then he went to be with the Lord. You know what Mary, Queen of Scots, you know what she said? She said, I fear his prayers more than the armies of my enemies. And yet he prays right up until the very end. John Newton, Amazing Grace, said, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask much. Can I just ask you today? What do you have large in your life? Can I just say to you? You can ask a living God who gave a man that was a nobody in 800 miles away, that God raised him up to see walls rebuilt. And hear me, Brighton. Look up here a second. When God's in something, how many of you know, when God's in something, it can happen faster than you would ever imagine. Nehemiah goes there, and 52 days later, these walls have been in ruin for decades, more than 100 years, but God's in it. And those walls are rebuilt and restored. The people are safe. The community is restored in 52 days. I want you to know we serve a miracle working God. Stand with me. Would you do that? You're watching online. You can join us in prayer. And I want to say this. Some of you physically, you might not be able to move out. But I'd like to, in the next few moments, I'd like you to just make an altar before us, before the platform, and come before the Lord And if you can, drop to your knees. I'd like you to follow Nehemiah's pattern. That's exactly what he did. He dropped before his knees and wept and said, Lord, would you do something? The walls are a shambles. Maybe you've got something personally in your life. It's not going to be hard for you to feel concerned about it. You already are concerned. You want to call on the living God. Some of you are here today and you say, everything's pretty cool in my home. Would you pray for our community? Would you pray for our land? The United States needs a wind of revival. The United States, we look to all the wrong avenues. When you're headed in the wrong direction, you look for answers in all the wrong places, right? I was talking to somebody yesterday. I can't even stand listening to sports a whole lot anymore. Every commercial is about gambling. Drives me crazy. The answer isn't in the lottery. It isn't in casinos placed strategically around Michigan. It isn't about gambling and resources going back to the government. I want you to know, if we call on God and serve Him fully, He'll heal our land. If you need Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I know it's not been a salvation message, but online, you can go to brightonag.org/next. We'll lead you in a path.